So we're continuing this morning with our series on the Sermon on the Mount. Previously, last week, we saw how Jesus, as the fulfiller of the law, right, dealt with the root of murder, the root of murder in human speech, human anger. Right? Thou shalt not kill, he said, entails essentially, thou shalt not be unjustly angry or speak in violent, dehumanizing ways about your brothers and sisters. And this morning, in the next section of Matthew 5, right, beginning of verse 27, he moves from the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, to the seventh, thou shalt not commit adultery. And he deals with that this morning. So we'll make the two points that are there in the bulletin, the teaching and the remedy. So first then, the teaching itself. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. He cites the seventh commandment. And of course, the church has always understood that the implications of the seventh commandment forbid not just adultery, but all sexual impurity. You can see that in our catechisms if you read them. And surely, this bit of teaching here, while it focuses on adultery, can be applied to all forms of immorality. Jesus then, as throughout the chapter, right, says, but I say to you, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And here, he's not in the least disagreeing with the you have heard it said part. How could he disagree with that? You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, right, straight from the Torah. Now, adultery was quite rare among Jews of Jesus' time. So many would have thought, well, I'm pretty good with this one. Right? It appears that Jesus is addressing a situation where many have a narrow definition of sin, right? Just don't commit adultery. And thus they have a broad and generous definition of their own purity. I keep the commandment. I'm a good person. And it's this disorder, right, which ends up creating people that are hard on others, but gentle on themselves. But the process of maturity is going from being hard on others and gentle on yourself to being hard on yourself and gentle on others. And so Jesus wants us to see that the command entails more, much more actually, than simply not committing adultery. And again, this is not new teaching. But he feels the need to press it home. Proverbs, right, we just read from Proverbs this morning, in those chapters 5, 6, and 7, in fact, they teach the connection at some length between lust and adultery. This is embedded in the law. The 10th commandment forbids the coveting of your neighbor's wife. So again, Jesus wants us to see the commands are not merely external, right? But they deal radically with what leads to sexual immorality or adultery. Right, the word radical means to go to the root. And Jesus is ruthlessly radical here. He's going to tear the thing up by the roots. And I think in light of his teaching here, there'll be nobody congratulating themselves that, well, I keep the commandment outwardly. So he says, but I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, he's not literally equating adultery with lust, as if we could make no distinctions. But he is trying to drive the holiness of the law deep down into the marrow of our souls, to probe and to test and to search. Right? He's deepening the seventh commandment in terms of the tenth commandment. That's another way to put it. Right? Not the act of adultery, but the interior coveting, the secret recesses of the person. Right there, Jesus puts his finger. And it's not the looking per se, but the looking lustfully. The idea implies a sustained gaze, the objectifying second and third glance, right? The deliberate harboring and nurturing of desire. It's that which Jesus condemns here. So, this is the very this kind of gazing that he's talking about is the very opposite of love, which seeks the good of another. It's a form of self-indulgence, which reduces the other, as one commentator puts it, to a visual prostitute. So, you know, the senses we have as human beings, our senses, our human desires, our imagination, these are wonderful gifts if used wholesomely. Right? The sanctified imagination is beautiful and fruitful and life-giving. But we're fallen creatures. Right? And that disorder shows itself here in a sort of chief, fundamental way. The fall has corrupted our senses and our desires. So it's always present, this disorder. Just as murder is rooted in anger and reckless speech, so adultery is rooted in the heart. It's rooted in the defiled imagination. But I want you to notice this. It's not the heart exactly that Jesus directly focuses on here. He talks about the eye, the eyes. The eyes are the gateway to the heart. And so his concern here is with the eye. Now you might recall that later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, or single, or whole, then your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, then your whole body is full of darkness. So his point here is that the heart is controlled by the eyes. Another way to put it is the eyes of our heart, right, can have the field of their vision clarified or distorted by the eyes of your body, right? The eyes of your flesh, your physical eyes. So your physical eyes are the lamp which either lights up or darkens your inner person. That's where Jesus is laser focused. So this is a simple enough point, but we should point out it's a little counterintuitive to the way we normally think about these things. It's a bit different. We would, I submit, tend to want to move from the heart out to the eyes. But Jesus does the reverse here. I mean, doesn't Proverbs 3 say, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life"? I mean, doesn't Jesus himself say, "Out of the heart flow murder and adultery"? Yes, he does. And of course, this is all very true. If you keep your heart pure, your eyes will follow. But Jesus recognizes something here, and I think it's insightful. He recognizes that that's not a whole picture of the human condition. Right? We would just tend to think, let's get the heart right, and then the body and the eyes will follow. Right? But Jesus is aware profoundly that we're embodied creatures, and what we do with our bodily members is profoundly important. There is virtually nothing in our minds, there's nothing in our imaginations, there's nothing in our inner lives which doesn't enter through the senses. As far back as Aristotle, right, that 350 BC somewhere, we have the saying, there is nothing in the mind which is not first in the senses. There is nothing in the mind which is not first in the senses. So the ear and the nose, but especially the eyes, are portals or floodgates which impinge directly upon our souls. So think of it as a kind of a loop, right? The heart or the soul can control and direct the body, as Scripture often indicates, right? But the loop works. And it works profoundly in the other direction as well. What we do with our bodies or our eyes shapes and forms and directs our souls. And it's that direction that Jesus is focused on here. Right? That's why, by the way, just as an aside, bodily posture and bodily movements in the liturgy are not irrelevant. Because what happens to the body shapes the soul, even as much as what happens in the heart directs the body. So Jesus realizes this, and here he focuses on, if you will, the second part of the loop back, from out to in, the part that runs from the body back to the soul. Our eyes solicit our souls. That's another, right? Lust reaches into us through the portals of the eyes. We are sensing creatures, but sense now very easily becomes sensuality. And the ease with which that happens is a sign of the corruption and the fall. Remember, human sin began with the eyes. Eve saw that the fruit was good for food and pleasant to the eyes. So this concern with the eyes was obviously important even in Jesus' day. And even long before Jesus, you have Job saying, I have to make a covenant with my eyes not to gaze on a young woman. You have Solomon in Proverbs, right? We read it. Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. In the New Testament, you have Peter saying false teachers have eyes full of adultery. So how much more important might this be, right, in our visual, image-oriented age? So Jesus' point here is clear. Almost all adultery, all impurity starts with the eyes. And the eyes, of all the senses that we have, the eyes are a kind of coveting, desiring organ. We don't have to stop and process. We just see and want. Right? We see and we imagine possessing. Nobody has to stop to do this. Right? Sight itself, an exquisite gift of God, becomes a source of defilement for us all the time, all day long, every day, unless we're checking it. Right? We who are destined for the beatific vision, for gazing, for looking upon the triune God, for staring into the face of Jesus Christ with resurrected eyes, we find ourselves having to rigorously police the movements of our disordered eyes. So that's Jesus' teaching. That's the easy part. The remedy begins in verse 29. He moves to this shocking remedy. If your right eye... Well, let me just pause on these words. Look at the first two words. If your... It means that the rule Jesus is laying down here is somewhat subjective. It'll vary a little bit person to person. Like, he knows people are different. One person might not be able to see a certain movie without sinning. But that doesn't mean no Christian could see that movie. Right? One person might need to avoid a certain class of people, which has no impact on another person. If your right eye causes you to stumble, then you need to heed these words. Let the other people deal with the question of whether their right eye causes them to stumble. Anyway, that's an aside. Now, the right eye and later the right hand in this world simply just meant the hand or the eye that was considered better, the dominant one, more valuable, more useful. So it's clear, hopefully it doesn't need to be said, that Jesus is saying you don't have to worry about your left eye or your left hand. So back to verse 29. If your eye, which was given by God in all of its complex wonder, so that you would not stumble in the dark, right? That's why we have eyes. If that thing causes you to stumble in sin, in the darkness of sin, tear it out and throw it away. Now, he's not advocating self-mutilation. Let's just set that down as a boundary marker here. But he is saying it'd be better to have one eye than to go to hell. His language is exaggerated. It's hyperbolic. He means something like this. He means take drastic measures. Make drastic sacrifices. Sever the appropriate relations and activities. Hate sin. Grieve over it. Crush it. Gouge it out of your life. Dig it out of your soul. It's right. He's commanding a kind of ruthless self-appraisal and denial here. Not physical mutilation, but spiritual mortification. Renounce, he's saying, put to death the deeds of the flesh and the eyes. Execute them. Slay them by confessing and living out what is true of your life in Christ. Namely, that in your baptism you are united to Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection. So this is a call by our Lord Jesus Christ to a very serious kind of devotion and moral life. The moral warfare here, though, the warfare that we're engaged in here is not an independent work. It's really important to get this right here. It's not something added to your union with Christ. It's the union you have with Jesus Christ is pure gift, pure grace. This is a call to make it work out, work itself out in the realm of your eyes. Right? It's not like Jesus did this thing for you. Now make sure, in addition to that, you keep your eyes pure. It's no, this thing Jesus did for you is the realm or the sphere in which your eyes are transformed. Like, listen to the New Testament on this. We have been, past tense, crucified with Christ. We have, past tense, died to the world. And the world has been, past tense, crucified to us. All who belong to Christ Jesus, Paul says, have, past tense, crucified the flesh and its sinful desires. In a certain sense, the work's already done. You have to renew it and apply it to your life. Thus, we might say that we are to live in this realm of lust, right? As if we had no eyes, no hands, no feet, as spiritual amputees. Right, as inwardly maimed, or in more explicit biblical language, as those who are circumcised in heart. This is what it means to count or to reckon yourself as already dead to sin. Sin has very little effect on people lying in coffins. Count yourself or reckon yourself as in that state with respect to the world's seductions. So thus, our being mortified, our being crucified with Christ, circumcised, right, with the one who was himself cut off at the cross, this is the deep healing medicine here. So our disorder is radical, but the remedy is up to it. It's more profoundly radical, and it's simply Christ crucified and our union with him. It's where the whole moral Christian life is lived anyway, whether we're talking about lust or we're talking about greed or we're talking about murder. Now, Jesus uses incredibly shocking language here. And sadly, there have been some in the history of the church, most notably the 3rd century church father Origen of Alexandria, biblical scholar, who have wrongly taken this commandment literally. Origen castrated himself. We tend to have the other extreme problem where it's like, well, all right, we know he doesn't mean that, so I'll try and do better. You know. But Origen castrated himself. He thought that's what Jesus meant here. Right? Jesus does also talk in Matthew 19 of those who will become eunuchs for the kingdom of God. One thing about Origen, you can't accuse him of not taking the text seriously. But the Council of Nicaea, think about this. A church council had to deal with this. Right? The one we get the creed from, 325. Rightly, in one of its canons, one of its decrees, prohibited this barbarous practice. As far as I know, the PCA has not had to do that. There's not a lot of cases. But in the 4th century church, there had to be a canon at an ecumenical council of bishops saying, hey, stop castrating yourselves. That's not what Jesus means. So Origen's example is instructive to us, but not simply because he read the verse too literally. I want you to hear this. It's because, here's why Origen's instructive. It's because his solution was not radical enough. Right? One can certainly be blind and lame and still have a problem with lust. Right? The loop I spoke of earlier works in both directions, from the eyes in and from the mind out. And you know what you can't do? You can't castrate the mind's eye. You need deeper, more pervasive, supernatural medicine for that. You need a radical solution that gets to the root. And that is not physical mutilation, but it's union with the mutilated one. Right? It's union with the mutilated one. There we become dead. There we become blind. There we become spiritually maimed. There we become eyeless to the seductions of the world. There and there alone is the power needed to make eyes the lamp of the body, the source of light and not darkness. You know that little children's song? So be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. You guys know that? It's fine. It's moralistic. But here's my biggest problem with it, is it's bloodless. Right? Just compare that to what Jesus says here. You're in like, right? Jesus says, cut your eye out, and we create a little ditty for the kids. That's bloodless. And the blood that's missing is the blood of the cross. Right? Little eyes and bigger people's eyes, it turns out, will need to be dealt with by that holy violence. There's no little ditty to be careful that's going to work here. Right? That is what the Father up above, looking down in love, has provided for your eyes. One way or another, your eye's going to be gouged out. Right? Spiritually maimed. Right? And then so Jesus expands on the command with its rationale. He says, it's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now that he does probably mean literally. Like if it came down to gouging your eye out or being lost, then yeah, get rid of your eye. Now this can seem extreme, but notice Jesus' point is actually pastoral. Right? Sin's reward is death and hell and separation from God. If it runs its course, it's going to destroy you. Right? At its root, it's a choice for hell. Right? Because when sin despises the holy presence of God. Right? And so issues of great gravity, of eternal moment then, are being worked out in our daily, hourly, minute-by-minute glances. Jesus knows this, right? He knows lust itself is a fire. It leaves people tormented. It's the beginning of hell. It's unfulfilled. It leaves people's lives mangled. It's a kind of hell in advance. And Jesus wants your well-being here. So notice what he says. Even though what he says is so sharp and so uncompromising, he says this: it is better for you. But that's what he's talking about. Now, we don't think this. This sounds incredibly harsh to us because we don't estimate sin the same way he does. Nor do we estimate the value of the cross the same way he does. But in his world, he's giving you advice to make your life better. Right? It is better to be partially spiritually maimed than for your whole body and all your members to be thrown into hell. I mean, hell, it's a dreadful reality, but as I've said before, the person who talks about it the most in the New Testament is Jesus. Right? Jesus talks about hell 6 different times. Paul doesn't talk about it that many times. And Paul's, you know, writing to 13 different churches. But Jesus talks about it. And he considers it, now get this, he considers hell a motivation to purity. Now, if that seems crude or beneath us or unsophisticated, we're going to have to take it up with him. Right? He's the one doing this. So what he's doing in his mind is he's fighting fire with fire. The fire of lust with the fire of hell. He makes the same point, by the way, in verse 30. He just substitutes the hand for the eye. So it's not only what you see, but what you do that can lead you into impurity. And in chapter 18, now we saw this in the scripture meditation before the service this morning. He makes the point again in the context of temptation to sin generally and not just sexually. And there he changes it to foot. If your foot causes you to sin. So it's not just what you see, it's what you do, it's where you go. They must all be cut off. They all must be circumcised by the cross. Jesus apparently really liked this form of teaching. 3 different times in 3 different ways he makes this point, not just here. But I think it's because in his great love for us, he knows we need this kind of ruthlessness. But you do it. You probably do it with your children all the time, but they don't understand the severity of something you're doing. You know they need the ruthlessness. They don't know they need the ruthlessness. If you take your kid to the emergency room and hold him down on the table while a doctor's sticking needles into him and he's 2 years old, he's not going to understand the ruthlessness. Right? This happens all the time. It's a small human taste of what's going on. Jesus is saying, look, this may sound ruthless to you, but trust me, it's good for you. You need to do this. So be radical. Act drastically with your body. Right? In Paul's terms, right, you have been bought with a price. And that's the beauty of this, right? This cannot turn into legalism or moralism. You've already been bought. A price has already been paid. You've already been ransomed. And because you've already been loved, and you've already been redeemed, and you've already been ransomed, then Paul says, then glorify God in your body. Right? We're not doing this to be accepted or to be loved. We do this because we're already accepted and we're already loved. Glorify God in your body. Flee, Paul says, immorality. It is not to be negotiated with. It is to be killed. In the words of the great Puritan John Owen, Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Right? There's no timeouts. Right? There's no delays. There's no vacations. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Execute it or be executed. No one is circling like a plane over an airport in a holding pattern in the spiritual life. It might appear that way. You might think that's the case, but that is not the case. A person is either pressing on up into Jesus Christ or they are sliding and drifting. And if you're sliding and drifting, you're not in control of the outcome. So hearing this text, honestly hearing it, should create a deep poverty of spirit in us. We should cry out with the hymn writer who wrote this. One thing I of the Lord desire, for all my way has darksome been. Be it by earthquake, wind, or fire, Lord, make me clean, make me clean. So who's unscathed by this, right? Well, there is one, turns out, who had clean hands and a pure heart and could ascend the hill of the Lord in worship. Christ. That's the one we're sheltering behind when we come into worship. That one. His purity covers and liberates us from our impurity. And we must treasure him. We must cling to him and to his obedience above all. Our desires become disordered when the triune God in Jesus Christ is not himself our sole chief love, our supreme good, the one we are to be ravished with. We are constantly substituting creaturely goods, created goods, for the Creator himself. Union with this one in his death and in his resurrection. That's the desire that mortifies all our disordered desires. And it's not once for all. It's every hour of every day, all the time. Adultery is an issue of religious infidelity, of idolatry, which is why the Lord often, through the prophets, accuses Israel of spiritual adultery when she goes after other gods. Right? So the remedy here is substituting God for the God substitutes in our life. Right, that's the remedy. Substituting God for the God substitutes. So be radical. And nothing is more radical, nothing is more drastic, nothing is more health-giving than continual union with the gouged and the mutilated and the maimed and the circumcised one. Christ crucified, the fulfiller of the law, the one in whom you ascend the hill of the Lord with clean hands and pure hearts. Amen.